before we get ourselves underway this evening, just a couple of announcements. well, for one thing, Steve and Gail were telling me that Christopher's company was actually on television. They didn't see him, but they are now engaged with the Taliban, and so they are fighting right now. And so we should certainly keep him in our prayers. Also, John Aldridge is going to have to undergo some more testing, and we really want to make sure and remember him in our prayers and our thoughts as well, because he's still trying to straighten out some physical problems that he's been having, and from what I understand, they need to really find out what's going on, and so I think he's to have more tests. What day is it? Thursday. And so if you can, Ollie have always been the card sending people, so maybe somebody can. Speaking of that, I also put Grace Fellowship Chapel's address out on the bulletin board, and I would appreciate it if somebody could just jot them a line of encouragement or something like that, because that church in Indiana that has decided that they're going to follow us in Sonship Edification and kind of utilizing our internet website, and they're without a pastor, and so they would really appreciate any encouragement and contact that you would like to give them. And so I put that up out there, and you can jot that down. All right. That's all the announcements I've got. And now please open your Bibles to, let's start this evening in the book of Ephesians. Open your Bibles to Ephesians. And we're going to be running several verses this evening, but that's a good place to start. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this evening to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again take another advancing step toward our maturity. We thank you for the Word of God that has been preserved and protected down to us, that we might be able to have confidence in the words we read and know that they will effectually work in our inner man to produce your very thoughts. We thank you for the spirit of adoption that leads us through the curriculum, and for the one who made this all possible, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his redemption at Calvary's cross. We just pray that as we continue to study these issues contained in the table of contents for our sonship life, that we would understand and perceive them properly and adequately, so that we will be prepared in advance for the edification and education you desire to give us. We again thank you for the opportunity to do these things as a part of your grace this day, and once again just ask for your wisdom and honest handling of your word in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I put on the board behind me the verse in the table of contents we're dealing with in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4 that is the first phase of level 2 of our sonship edification. And though it's a simple statement in six simple words to give subtlety to the simple, it really involves an awful lot. It is a very powerful phase and development of our sonship life. And so I want to pick up kind of where we were on Sunday, and in our last lesson we were looking at the issue of what it means, and to always bear in mind that both the word simple and the word subtle have two sides to the coin. The Son is simple because he has a one-dimensional kind of singular understanding of the Father and of the adversary both. He's got problems when it would come to being out on his own. He could be easily deceived. He's at that sophomoric stage. Usually there's some bravado in all of that, this idea that, well, you've arrived, or you know more than you really do. But the cure to all of that problem of being of lacking the acuteness to see deeply into your father's business, as well as lacking the acuteness of the adversary's policy of evil to be easily duped by him, is for the father, and this is such a, I think, a marvelous example of the absolute accuracy of God's word. He gives subtlety to the simple. And hopefully in the last few Bible classes you've come to appreciate the excellency of that word, and that does provide the acuteness for both sides of that coin to penetrate into the discriminating finer points of the Father's business, which we've talked about somewhat. But now we're kind of setting our attention so that we make sure and we don't forget that this is also the kind of finer points to be able to see through the policy of evil. And I wanted to give you a little bit of an idea before we go into phase two of level two of the kind of tactics that the policy of evil will endeavor to try to subject you to and try to victimize you with. So as we ended our class last time, we were looking over actually in a passage that was over in 1 Corinthians. No need to turn there, but I will remind you of it, that my understanding is that as a son develops, the way the adversary is able to deal with him is kind of in a tit for tat. He really does have to play according to the rules. And part of those rules is that as a son begins, after he's no longer a freshman, after he's really finished his first level, even though he has encountered that adversary, he has encountered in a very mild way both the strange man and the evil man and the strange woman. This now is really that issue where, like Paul talked about, where no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And those are the kind of temptations that you will get early on. They are common to man. But he says, God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And really those saints in Corinth were experiencing, they were not temptations or problems that were uncommon to man. They were very common to man. And we kind of looked at that and saw, for instance, that once you have actually rebuffed the policy of evil, you have been successful in your sonship education up to this point, there's been some unsuccessfulness on the adversary's part to victimize you, especially by the utilization of what he can use at that time in the kind of allurements, enticements, and seductions that the strange woman could do in level one. Those all now increase. And he is able to do that. We went back in Romans and saw there's a point at which the adversary is actually signaled that he can now begin doing these things to a son. We can put our finger on that exact point. I'm not going to go back over and review that, but I just remind you of it. Well, this is why we wanted to come over here to Ephesians, because this is why you find God dealing with the things the way he does deal with them, as you get to the book of Ephesians, which begins level two of your sonship education. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians being the books that deal with that. And if you've read Ephesians and spent some time in it, you'll notice that there's a body of information as you start out in which God, first of all, deals with the issue of giving, as a father, to the son subtlety as to the finer points and that acute comprehension into the father's business. And you really find that in chapter 1. That's how the book starts out. It doesn't start out dealing with the policy of evil. It starts out dealing with the father's business and your role in it and your more subtle understanding of what's going on there. But then in chapter 2, you're going to have the curriculum come along, and we'll come back to this in another point, but you'll notice there after the salutation in chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, he begins right off the bat, blessed in verse 3, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And as you work on down through here, all of chapter 1, you're not going to find hardly anything talked about the adversary there. But when you get into chapter 2, you're going to have the curriculum shift then to that other side of the coin. And it comes along and begins giving the Son subtlety in connection with the effects of the policy of evil now that the Son is in his level 2 sonship education. For instance, look how that chapter opens up. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked." Now I know he's doing something else here. He's leading you back into an analysis of this dispensation of grace and the issues contained in rightly dividing the word of truth that we oftentimes talk about. And I put this up here because you can see time past, but now to come. Those are all Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2. And we're going to come back to this again. I'm going to say it probably many times. That's not what that's teaching. I mean, it does tell you about time past. It does tell you to now, but now, and it does tell you to come. But it doesn't, it's not trying to teach you this chart. It's not trying to teach you the fact of the dispensation of grace. It's doing something entirely different there. And to lead you into that, he reminds you of you who were in time past as you walked according to the course of this world. He brings the issue up into your thinking and drops it into your thinking, the course of this world. That's the evil man that we looked at back there in Proverbs. And according to the prince of the power of the air, he kind of puts in a nutshell there both of those aspects that's now going to, now that you are justified, now that you are as level 2 son, these things are going to start being problematic, especially that strange woman. And that now, because he says that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I only point that out, not to get into the details of it, because he's beginning to also develop in that son some things who now, as he understands his father's business and the doctrines effectually working in him from chapter 1 about some subtlety that he was given there into that business, he's now going to begin turning his attention away from that way that he walked and some of those things that the course of this world still holds out as allurements are going to start dropping away in his thinking. The issue of that prince of the power of the air is now going to become more enhanced in his thinking, and he's going to begin really turning his attention toward the way that he is conducting himself now that he is going to be making an impact in those heavenly places. Come on down a little farther. Come to chapter 3. And come down and pick it up at verse 8. And in connection with some other things Paul's bringing out here, he says, after he's, you know, this is a very popular chapter, talks about the mystery and how it was hidden in time past, and I'll come back to something about that later on. But he says that this was that Paul was made a minister according to the grace of God and so forth, and he says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now all I'm after there is that, well, especially, let's go on and pick up verse 12. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." And what I'm after in doing that is to just underscore that the shift of your attention now is going to be, we're going to have to deal with issues that are beyond our ability to see and our ability to perceive with the eyes of our body, and they're going to consist of principalities and powers and mights and those things that he mentions there in the heavenly places. And even though it's not passages that really tackle the issue in great detail of the kind of adversarial role that we're going to be having to face, what we are told here is that we're now going to be engaged in it. And it's going to be kind of the center of what we're going to be doing. And especially there in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And when you understand what's going on here, this isn't just coming along saying, okay, we can draw up a little chart that has time past, but now, and to come. No. He's going to show you the genius of what God did when he did this. And as you start having the genius of what he did effectually working in you, you are going to, in a very real and very stark way, attract that adversary's attention. And there's going to be a possibility of you fainting. Paul talks about at my tribulations for you. You know, that all I'm after is terminology right now, that you begin to see I wasn't talked to this way in Romans. I was told that I was going to have to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I was told at the end of Romans that Satan was going to be someone I was going to have to deal with. But just as I said on Sunday, the way the Proverbs and the exhortations that go along with level one basically are generally making you aware that there's an evil man, making you aware that there is this strange woman. Even though I grant you get some details about it, the issue of being able to deal with it and handle it really has a lot to do with its awareness. It's kind of like coming up to a railroad crossing. The big thing is to make sure you're aware that it's there. And then when you get on into the other exhortations that deal with level two, it takes that awareness and it really starts enhancing that and giving you a better, more subtle understanding of the way those tactics are going to work. And that's why I wanted to just show you that there's a progression going on here. But there's definitely, Paul is already engaged in tribulations. When they get caught up in this and they get this working in them properly, they could actually, if they don't have the proper view of it and the proper understanding of it, they could actually faint. That's what the Corinthians did. They looked at what Paul was and what his life represented, and they looked and seen, they saw how he lived and how he was treated and how he had endured all of these sufferings of Christ, and they fainted within themselves. And he's giving them subtlety now so that won't happen to them. So you're not going to draw back in reluctance from that, but that you're going to be willing. That's part of it. In fact, there's some things within the very temptations and the sufferings of Christ you will never learn any other way than within those things how powerful God's word is and how to utilize some of decision making skills and taking those things and putting them together in such a way that you do what you were told all the way back in Romans 8. You are more than a conqueror in all those things. So what I'm after is just showing you a little bit of that, giving you just a glimpse of the kind of progression that's made there. Even more subtlety comes along as you go through the book of Ephesians. More subtlety is given. Look at chapter 4 and come down and look at verse 14. This is a very famous passage, but it's, again, this is built upon everything that's preceded it, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that's real vivid terminology of the kind of subtle sliding and craftiness that's going to be faced by a saint there in level two. And really, you're almost now getting into the young man status. Come down and quickly pick it up look at verse 17. And actually, this whole big section right in here is really apt for what we're talking about. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their..." You see, here's a whole section about the way you conduct yourself. And it's not being done there just so that God can give you some rules and regulations so that you're a good boy and you're a good girl. But there's this is being said within the framework of my father's business and the attacks that are going to come upon that business and an attempt to try to derail and destroy my reputation. And that's what happens to any young man. He starts to realize he's got a reputation now. And even as badly as things have gone today, you still see that somewhat in schools today. You know, you'll still hear somebody coming saying, well, don't mess with that girl. She's a, and they'll put some terrible word on it and that, you know, gives her a reputation. And there's a little bit of that stigma yet to this day, although most of the young people wear those as badges of honor instead of stigmas. But the fact of a son here is that he realizes I've now got to be very, very careful in the way I conduct myself, because I'm not just being viewed and talked about here, but I'm being viewed and talked about in the heavenly places. And this is going to mean something to me when I'm actually placed as my father's son in those heavenly places. And so it becomes very important to a level two son. And so this whole passage, he says, pick it up again in verse 18, after he says, not walking out like the Gentiles, walking in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed of the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which is after God and is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place. There's verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. And again, I'm not after detail. I'm after terminology where you can see very clearly, I think, that there's information contained within that body of words we just looked at, that really is trying to enhance my understanding of some things that sound somewhat familiar from what I've heard even on back in Romans doctrine. And this goes on, and we're not going to belabor it, but of course it really peaks out in chapter 6 when you put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he gives you the entire rundown of all the pieces of it. And that really has a lot to do, again, with you know, not being children anymore, not being tossed to and fro, not being victimized by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. That's terminology. It tells you you're going to have to be put out there, and you're going to have to match wits with this guy. And that's really what you're going to have to do. And your father's going to give you wisdom, and he's going to give you information that allows you to match wits with that adversary. And that is just going to get more and more and more developed as you continue on. But my point in all of this, once again, is that the son is now going to begin to experience more craftiness. He's going to get more, there's going to be more cunning attempts to try to victimize him, and more mischievous activities from the opposition that's against him. And one of the major issues in that simple son who's now in that sophomoric stage of thinking is that he's supposed to be, he's out of that freshman state. He's supposed to now have achieved a level of, really, what you're after here. He's supposed to have a level of confidence. And that doesn't sound like a big thing, but it's a big thing. That in and of itself can be a very dangerous issue. And what I mean by that is that it's very easy for a sophomore. You know, you look at an average sophomore in high school or something. Well, they know where the lockers are. They know where the gymnasium is. They know where the cafeteria is. And they can take a freshman and they can show them all around. Yeah, but that's about all they know. And that's what I mean by that bravado and the kind of confidence. The sophomoric son is in a very vulnerable state where he can misconstrue confidence. And this is one of the reasons why Ephesians is written in the style in which you find it. And that's because the tendency is for a son at this stage to have an overestimated, overblown confidence in himself or self-confidence. And that's the last thing he needs. And you're not going to hear this in many churches and certainly won't hear it on Oprah or Dr. Phil. But the last thing you need is self-confidence. He's supposed to have godly confidence. He's supposed to have, after you get out of the book of Romans, this incredible confidence in my Father's wisdom, in His words, to do every single thing He said it's going to do. He gave me the entire table of contents so that I can know in advance what it's going to do. Then He gave me, within my orientation and my establishment as a son, information so that I can step out with absolute confidence, not in myself, but in everything He's designed for it to do. And when I'm told about meeting an adversary here that is very real, so real that it could cause me to faint when I see my apostle Paul having to deal with it, I need to realize the kind of confidence that I have to have is not in myself, but it's the confidence in my Father and in His curriculum. But none in my own wisdom, none in the Son's own ability or in His own capacity. In fact, what the adversary is going to try to do, and if you've read some of these things carefully, he will look for that. He's going to look for a level two son who is just, you know, the jack of all trades and has this over confident bravado that he has arrived. And you are truly putty in the adversary's hands if that's what you think. That's one of the reasons this book starts out the way it does, to try to pick up on the threads that you've already got in the fabric of your soul, to begin to enhance that right away, and to quickly tell you about that adversary and what you're going to be facing and the realities of it. And if you don't, if you are overly confident in your own wisdom and capacity, the adversary looks for that. He's going to do things to play right into that hand, and you're going to wind up a Corinthian in your thinking. And you don't need to turn there, but I'll remind you of what Paul said about them. In fact, if I was just to tell you the words that he applied to them, you'd go around saying, yeah, that's what I want. In fact, it's funny because this particular passage, you can turn to it if you want, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10 is what I'm after. Maybe you ought to look at it because you ought to think of this the next time you listen to one of these guys get up there and preach the prosperity gospel, that we should all be healthy and we should all be wealthy. We should all... He's teaching Corinthian doctrine. In other words, the guys who espouse this kind of heresy wouldn't let Paul in the door. They wouldn't let alone let him actually get up and teach what he wrote. In fact, they avoid Paul like a plague because Paul ruins that whole doctrine. And you wind up these are baby sons who have this overconfidence. And if you were to just pick out the terms that Paul puts to them without any of this context, you'd say, yeah, that's what I want. And I'll do this for you. Let's say that you are rich. That's what we're all supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be billionaires. Kings, reigning as kings. How about being wise? Yeah, wise, rich, kings. That sounds good. How about wise, rich kings who are strong? Yeah, that's even better. And honorable. Well, who wouldn't want all that? That's exactly what we want. That's what we're supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be able to fit into our community and make our world and our communities better. And we're supposed to live and reign as kings, being rich and being wise and being strong and being honorable. You know, every one of the things I just said, Paul says, you shouldn't be any of those things. If you're doing this right, look at what he says. Verse 8. Oh, I forgot full. Don't want to forget that one. Yeah, we're not lacking anything. We got everything. We got the newest of them all. You know, He says in verse 8, now you're full, now you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign. In other words, you're just fooling yourself, that we also might reign with you. I wish this was working correctly. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. Who in the world wants to sign up with that kind of a recruiting poster and a recruiting motto? You know, you always see the recruiting mottos. You know, somebody came up with that one, the army of one. That was stupid. You know, and now it's army strong. You know, you made them, we're going to make them army strong. Or some, you know, they're always, but it's always some attractive thing. Nobody comes up with a recruiting, well, except maybe this idiot Al-Qaeda, but no, you're appointed to death. Paul comes along, he says, I think God has set forth of us, the apostles, last as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels. And a spectacle means that it's amazing that you're even alive. You've heard me talk about that before. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. Yeah, you got a real big library, lots of books. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable. We're despised. It's that, again, this can be grossly taken out of its context if you don't keep it within the framework of what a son is supposed to be and how a son is supposed to start viewing the way life begins to go when he becomes a true threat to the adversary's policy of evil, and how he's going to be able to endure all of those things and not be conformed to them. Not be conformed to them so that they're full and they're rich and reigning as kings and wise and strong and honorable, but that they really have made an impact in the policy of evil, and they have been attacked by it to the degree that's commensurate with where they are in their sonship education. Well, all I'm after is that you see, you're not after self-confidence, but godly confidence. And therefore, the policy of evil is going to attempt to do everything he can to neutralize the son. When you get to this point, that's what you're going to begin experiencing. You're going to, and it can come in a lot of different ways. And by that I mean to destroy his functional life. The functional life of the son, that's the goal, that's the bullseye of the target, is to do whatever it takes to neutralize that son's functional life. And hopefully to do the quick switch to where he doesn't hardly even realize that it's happened. He's still going to church. He's still reading his Bible. He's still got Bible studies out the ears. He's got Bible memorization. He's got Bible programs. He's got church programs. He's got his whole life revolves around and within the church. That's good. That's feeding right in to what the policy of evil wants to do with him. And he can very quickly change the impact of that son's life by subtly substituting another form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And he's got him. And all the while the son thinks he's doing great things for Jesus. And the idea is to make that son think that he is as alive to God as he possibly can make him think. And in reality, he's dead as a doornail functionally. And that kind of attack is only going to get stronger. It's going to increase in the kind of crafty, subtle, cunning way to get that done by another wisdom. Some other wisdom that has polluted or corrupted into my father's wisdom that will produce, listen to this carefully, a sense of satisfaction. Be very careful about your sense of satisfaction. That you, well, I just really feel comfortable in this place. I just feel so satisfied in that church. The policy of evil is one of the greatest methods in the history of the universe to be able to come along and produce a wonderful, whole, wholesome, holistic sense of satisfaction. That's one of the more subtle contentions in all of this. There is a godly satisfaction that a son is supposed to be experiencing. And that's one of the, I'm just tipping you off that that's one of the ways in which the adversary is very skilled at producing a sense of satisfaction in the son to where he can just coast along now, to use that expression. Not go any further in his education. There'll be many things, especially, as I've said before, many spiritual, church-related things that are going to cater to that and give a false sense of maturity, a false sense of spirituality, a sense of soulish fun in the assembly or in a church that's all packaged in a spiritual package. But it's really just soulish fun that you could have at a, I don't even know what to say, at a, they used to have marriage. You ever remember that thing back in the 70s called marriage encounters? Don't tip your hand if you went to it, but you know, this whole idea that, you know, you went off on a retreat and you just got back to nature, or you got, you know, men go out and bang drums and scream at the moon and stuff, and whatever it is, there's some kind of soulish activity that's packaged all in this kind of spiritual box. But you got to remember something. I talked to you about the Corinthians there. The Corinthians were that way in their mentality. They weren't refusing to go to church. They didn't stop having church, so to speak. In fact, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we deal with when we deal with our Lord's table, the communion service. Look at what Paul says. See, this is a great place to show you how they were victimized. 1 Corinthians 11, because they were a level one son who needed this subtlety. You got to remember that when you're reading the Corinthian epistles. So come down for time's sake and pick it up at verse 17. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. He says, now in this, and again, he's straightening out issues concerning the way they were dealing with the communion and the Lord's table. He says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for better but for the worse. Now all I'm after right there is that you realize they were meeting. They were coming together. They were having church. And he says, you do it for the worse, not for the better. You know how amazing that is? Most people think, hey, look, at least I go to church. Yes, at least. Well put. Because you can come together for the worse. It'd have been better you never even went there. Never even darkened the door. You know, this Americanized mentality that if I just, which really is just more of the wretched vile that comes out of the Roman Catholicism. That if I just go, if I'm just, you know, if the Pope's shadow just comes across me, that I'm better for being there. No, you can actually be there for the worse. It's a powerful passage. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, again, you're always meeting. I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. By the way, that tells you, if you're in an assembly where they look at the communion service as the Lord's Supper, they're not even seeing it right. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's an entirely different issue. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's table are not the same thing. And here's what they were doing. He says, for in the eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? The Lord's table isn't supposed to satiate your thirst and satisfy your hunger. Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? You good little people, always coming to church, always giving your money. I praise you not. I love how that ends. Boy, I'll bet as they were reading this, whoever the guy was reading that letter started shaking. We got a letter from Paul. Let's read it. Whoops. But the point is, they were still assembled. They were still having church. That strange woman has the ability to, within the whole course of the activity of church, turn that whole thing around, and her pointed bullseye shot is to destroy the functional life of those saints. And that strange woman isn't interested in destroying a son's church going. That's why I always laugh at these organizations that come around and they want to get the unchurched churched. Well, I'm all for getting the unsaved saved, but I don't know about getting the unchurched churched. Some of the unchurched just need to stay unchurched. In fact, there's a lot of church that ought to be unchurched, if you really get down to it. She doesn't want to destroy the church apparatus, having a nice big giant cross up behind you. You know, put some lavender drapery over it or something. That's fine. Talk about that cross every class. Talk about Jesus and the little children. Just don't ever get over there in Paul's letters. Stay out of them. And when you do get into them, misquote it. Mishandle it. You are a Satan's kind of Bible teacher and Bible student. So, that strange woman, she'll use a church to do it. She'll use a pastor for sure, and pastor's sermons to do it. In fact, you'll find that in the corresponding exhortation. Come back over to Proverbs chapter 6. I can see I'm not getting along where I wanted to be tonight. Looks like we're going to have one more class in level 2, phase 1. Come over to chapter 6 and verse 20 is where the exhortation begins that corresponds with this level and this phase. It actually begins here in chapter 6 and verse 20. Well, let's take a look at the first few verses of it. He says, "My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck." I won't get into all this, but that's not the first time he said that. And there's a reason why he brings that back up again. "When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee." That's an interesting expression. And that's a father's commandments and laws to his son. That's the curriculum. He says, "For the commandment is the lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from her flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. To lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." See the last part of that verse? She's hunting. She's a hunter. And she's hunting for the precious life. She's hunting for his functional life. That's what she's after. All those flattery words, all those batting of the eyes. By the way, you see how that couldn't work on a level one? That doesn't work on, to put it in terms of actual growth of young men, that really doesn't work too well on a 10 or 11 year old boy. But when you hit a 13 or 14 year old, now all of a sudden you're talking about sexual advances that have a real attractiveness to someone at that stage. And of course, that's not what this is primarily after. These are proverbs. That's the kind of strength of attraction that the adversary has woven within his policy of evil to get at that son's precious life, his functional life. Now, I just think that's fantastic the way it's put there. Well, really, we're now at the point in talking about the kind of subtlety a son receives in connection with the satanic policy of evil, that now, if we keep going on, we're going to be going on into phase 2 of level 2. And that's where you get the full-blown understanding of the wiles of the devil that we talked about. You've read back there in Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, you will encounter them, and you will encounter all of them. And just like in Romans, when we learned about the gospel of Christ, how that if you learn Romans 2 and Romans 3 properly, you will never, ever hear an objection from an unbeliever that you will not be able to deal with. You've heard all of them, and there won't be a single new idea, concept, objection, or protest, or catchy question that'll catch you off guard. You'll have them all. Well, your father has designed the curriculum so that you'll understand all of those wiles, but you're going to have to deal with all of them. And that's a marvelous way of talking about them as well, the wiles of the, and you will encounter, that's what you're going to be told, by the way, to put on the whole armor. They've by the time the sons have gotten to Ephesians 6, they've already got some of it. They got some of it back in Romans 13, but now you've got to put the whole thing on, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. By the way, what's a wile? Anybody know? It's kind of like that, but there's another word. It's not at all, doesn't start with a W, but it rhymes with it that it actually comes from. What? Yeah, guile, beguile. A wile is actually a species of a beguile. And it's a clever, deceitful trick, or what we might call a stratagem, a cunning, crafty ruse. It's usually very subtle, very carefully crafted piece of deception. And that crafted piece of deception is intended to deceive and ensnare an adversary. Remember this very carefully. When we talk about our enemy, we talk about Satan himself as being an adversary, so are you to him. That's why that word is so more appropriate than the word enemy. Because you can have an enemy and leave him alone. But you can't talk about an adversary as one who just is an enemy being left alone. An adversary, you talk about two people playing chess, and they're adversaries. I move, you move. I move, you move. I move, you move. And my objective is to take all your pieces and finally take your king. And an adversary, just remember, he views you now as one as well. And so all of the wiles of the adversary are deceptions he's crafted that are intended to ensnare you as his adversary. And this is where the information we covered some time ago comes into play. I'm not going to go back over it. But when we were dealing with the issue of the importance of those exhortations, remember that whole time when I was trying to bring out the importance of the exhortations, how critical those things are, as critical as the very doctrine itself. And we looked at two examples, one in level one and one in level two. You remember the one we looked at in level two was in chapter seven. That's why I said if we keep talking, we're going to be going on into phase two of level two. But I just want to bring that back to your memory for a moment, that when we were dealing with the importance of those exhortations, we went over that exhortation found in chapter 7 there and those first five verses. And we noted there how the adversary's policy of evil, that strange woman, will utilize more often than not at this point those issues of churches and pastors and Bible teachers who mishandle and deceitfully and dishonestly handle God's Word, that use the very book that you have in your hand, and by dishonestly handling it, do what Colossians 2 tells you about. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, and after the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, I'm not going to go back into all that issue right now. I just wanted to remind you of it because it's huge. It's a big issue in the nature of the tactics of the policy of evil in level 2. And it's good to remind ourselves of that because it goes to the kind of subtlety that you're going to have on that side of the coin to level 2 as a level 2 son in order to deal with the policy of evil. And if you didn't get it, I'd highly recommend that you go back and get it. That I don't know what Bible class it is, but it hadn't been that long ago, and Eric or somebody will help you find it, where we went over especially the chapter 7, the first five verses there, and that kind of an exhortation and his insight into that kind of subtlety. But before we let this issue of the kind of subtlety the Son has given in connection with the policy of evil in level 2 go, I do want to draw your attention to this other kind of attack that I talked about at the end of our last service that you're going to face, and it's different than anything I've ever mentioned up to this point. And in fact, I even gave you some homework on it. And my understanding is that as a son continues and he advances into level one and these two phases of level one, as the simple son and as the young man, he begins to have the remainder of his sonship education take place. And as I said before, it's all, from this point on, it's all going to take place, this whole thing is going to take place, as it were, under the umbrella of the policy of evil. That's going to have to be something you're going to have to deal with from now on. In fact, the rest of your education is going to be under that umbrella. And he's already enduring, by the time you're into level two now, you're enduring the sufferings of Christ along with the sufferings of this present time. Remember, the sufferings of this present time, they're going to go all the way. Then, at a point, you're going to begin encountering the sufferings of Christ, and both this one and this one are being encountered by the Son all the rest of the way through his life. So the sufferings of this present time don't stop, but additional to that, he now begins to encounter the sufferings of Christ. He encounters sufferings and temptations that are not common to man. Not like what those Corinthians were being given to understand. These are not, and on top of that, the sufferings of this present time, that's what the sufferings of Christ are all about. You'll get that information in really 2 Corinthians especially about the sufferings of Christ. Well, while I've mentioned a lot about the book of Ephesians in level 2 and even some things over in the book of Colossians, the philosophy, the vain deceit, and so forth, what I'm after here is found in that little book that's stuck in between those two books, the book of Philippians. And come over to the book of Philippians now, and we'll see if I can find a decent place to stop here in a few minutes, but hopefully I can get this in. Maybe I can get down where I wanted to be. As a son moves on through his education and edification, he's enduring now those sufferings of Christ. Remember, the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, they were all enduring the sufferings of Christ. So when you read the book of Ephesians, it's not just this kind of, oh, I wish I could remember what the term I used the other night was. It's, most people look at the book of Ephesians as kind of a light book, kind of lighthearted. It's not lighthearted. These people were dying, not because they were doing anything against their government. They were dying because the policy of evil was bringing about their deaths through the tactics he could utilize to squelch and silence this thing. And by the way, when that begins happening, it's pretty easy to turn somebody's heart in the face of something like that. So they were in a very serious position. But they were not without having Paul reprove them of a couple of things. And I told you before, if you read this and look at where he reproves them, you'll get an idea as to this kind of a tactic the policy of evil will have. And the saint now, the son is going to face temptations that are specifically aimed at what he's undergoing within the sufferings of Christ, that if you don't have the proper godly subtlety that the Father gives the Son, all effectually working within his inner man, he can wind up being victimized by the policy of evil, but in an entirely different way than we've mentioned before. But you are made aware of these things before you ever get to the book of Philippians. You're made aware of them, but it's just not quite as brought out, as enhanced as it is here. Because they are dealt with back where those Corinthians were having problems in this very area, and they were balking at going on to level two and eventually enduring those sufferings of Christ. And sitting back there in 1 Corinthians 10, right in the very passage we looked at before when we saw the verse where we talked about no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And it's actually those first 10 verses that I'm talking about. They're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in fact, let's hold our place here and come back to that very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the verse that we were looking at and working on is the one that's sitting in verse 13, the temptation issue. But it's really, when he begins there in verse 1, he begins talking to them about not being ignorant about some things, and this is going to have to do a lot with their functional life. And the way that he brings in Moses and he brings in what the children of Israel did back then. How that, pick it up in verse 3, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, all these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Stick that in the back of your mind for now. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye. Oh, now wait a minute. We could kind of track with some of that other stuff. The idols, there's your false system of religion, there's your false pseudo-wisdom and all this kind of thing. But verse 10, remember what they did? When they got to the place where there was no water, they ran out of food. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. If you miss this, it's going to be at your own peril. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. All right, Paul, how does that work? Well, when you come over to back to Philippians, you find out. That's why I say you are made aware back there of the kind of thing I'm talking about. And that's the kind of temptation you're going to have in level 2 of your sonship education. You're going to be faced, well, come down here in Philippians chapter 2. Come down to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. This has to do with the salvation connected with your sonship edification, your sanctified life. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." What he's talking about there is it may not seem a big deal to you, but it is a major threat and a part of the policy of evil's attacks on a son, especially one who is undergoing the sufferings of Christ. And that's murmuring and complaining about it. And you say, well, how? That doesn't seem like such a big deal. Then you need to go right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and bury yourself in it until you realize how big of a deal it was. And if you don't have that, go back to Exodus and find out how big of a deal it was when they murmured and complained. It was a big deal. And the reason that's a big deal, and the only reason you don't know that's a big deal, is because you don't know what the big issue now is in the son's life. Because what comes out of your mouth has a huge impact upon those heavenly places. Your attitude now becomes extremely critical in the way in which you conduct yourself and behave yourself in your father's business. And even when you're an advanced son who is out here in level 2, phase 2, and in level 3, if you start complaining and murmuring about it, it's an indication something is not working in your inner man. And it tips off those where your conversation is in the heavenly places. That son isn't properly edified. Why? Because he's whining about it. He's complaining about it. He's doing just what those jerks did back there in the wilderness. It's a big deal. to your father, and it's a big deal to the impact that you have and you make. And these murmurings and disputings aren't just general. Well, it's too hot. Well, it's too cold. Mark never gets the temperature right in here. That's not what I'm talking about. Well, there's global warming. Well, the price of gas is too high. Well, Hillary's going to be proud, or whatever it is. It's none of that. That's not what we're... These are saints who are dying because of their position as level two sons and being brought under the crucible of the policy of evil. That's not what... Those murmurings and complainings have nothing to do with the price of gas. Or you got a fair shake or a bad shake because of the color of your skin. This is not talking about everyday, workaday life. These are temptations that are brought about by the sufferings of Christ that are not common to man in level two sonship edification. These are serious issues because what they end up producing is what is called, what I told you to put in the back of your mind, that's tempting Christ. That's how serious it was. That's exactly what you get when you go back over there and you realize what they were doing in all that the nation of Israel was doing back there, who becomes our example and ensample in the way that they were dealing with God and His program with this earth. They were doing the same thing. And they were doing it to the point that it was so serious, they were tempting Christ. So that's the level of seriousness and murmur and complaining about what God wants to do with them. And that's why Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Don't complain about it. Now, again, I'm not talking about somebody who just can't make ends meet. That's not at all the issue here. This is an issue of a level two son in the sufferings of Christ. That's why you find Paul dealing with the two characters he deals with. There were two women who were doing this. Come down to chapter 3. I don't mean to just pick out women, but that's the way the lot fell. Come down in chapter 3, verse 16. By the way, no, I won't get into it now, but right up there in verse 12 of chapter 3, if you ought to take verse 12, Philippians 3:12, and look at that, and this has always puzzled Bible teachers. You know, Paul says, "Not as though I'd already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend for that which I also..." What is he, schizophrenic? What's going on there? He doesn't know where he is. That verse perfectly lines up when you understand a son who is looking at levels of his education and edification, and he knows exactly where he is on it and what he's going to attain to and the perfection that he's got now. It's so perfectly clear in the framework of son, but that's not what I'm after. Let's get down verse 16. Well, verse 12. Is that what I want? Yeah. No, verse 16. Verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also walk as ye have us for an ensample. You fail, you do so at your own peril. For many walk of whom I have told you before, and now tell you even weeping." That's how serious this was to Paul, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what you are when you tempt Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's why you're told later on in Colossians to set your affections on the things that are above. For our conversation is in heaven. Paul's lamenting this because they are ruining their reputation where it's counting, in the heavenly places. "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is even able to subdue all things unto Himself." That verse 21 tells you right there, stop complaining about it. But look at the first two verses in chapter 4. "Therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech..." Now, he's saying this out of love, but he is beseeching Euodias and beseech Syntyche. There's two great women's names right there. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And what I'm after there is, those two characters are mentioned there because they were ones having this very problem. There's another cunning, subtle way in which the adversary's policy of evil attempts to trip up a son, especially when the son is in the very midst of undergoing the sufferings of Christ. And that is the issue of having those sons murmur and complain and be dissatisfied and disgruntled with the issue of suffering for Christ's sake. And those two women, Euodias and Syntyche, ended up with that kind of being victimized by the policy of evil. But I love how they're dealt with. They're not dealt with as castaways. He beseeches them. He doesn't talk to them. Notice he doesn't talk to those women at all the way he talked to the Corinthians. And then he not only beseeches them to be of the same mind, but he also comes along and he says they need help, which is exactly what verse 3 says. I entreat thee also to help those women, because they were not of the same mind, even though they labored with Paul in the gospel. And just to finish this up, and I know we're over time, but when it came to the intensified aspects of the sufferings of Christ that the Philippians were privileged to be partakers of, now in level 2, sonship edification, they were also receiving at the exact same time the next round, the second round, so to speak, of the policy of evil. And when it could not doctrinally entice them away from the truth and doctrinally corrupt them, so they get stalled in their edification, they get sidetracked and derailed in their edification, that policy worked to tempt them in a way Paul had laid back out in 1 Corinthians 10 and worked to tempt them to tempt Christ, to murmur and complain, which in the end would produce the same end would be produced, the sidetracking and ruination of their edification. It would ruin their reputation in the heavenly places. Now, I'm not going to be hard at all on those two women, because it's very likely, and my understanding is, that those two women were having the hardest time of it. And in all likelihood, their husbands had been killed. It may very well be their husbands were two that were thrown into prison and maybe even killed under the sufferings of Christ, and that would make it hard for them. But Paul comes along and gives them the doctrine there and really does give them subtle insight. Look and pay attention to what he says some on your own, at the way he gives them subtle insight into the privilege that they are partakers of, being now privileged to suffer for Christ's sake. Just as he said back in chapter 1, having the same conflict, Paul says, which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, I think we'll stop right there. That's a good place to stop. And really, in our next lesson, we will phase out, pun intended, of phase 1 and phase into phase 2 and start talking about the young man receiving knowledge and discretion. And we'll talk about him for a little while, and we'll talk about these guys out here for a very little while, because there's not a lot for me to say there. But there is something sitting out here in the table of contents, and it's this right here. It says he will increase learning, the wise man. That is one of the most frightening aspects of this entire thing to the adversary. And it hasn't got a thing to do with you getting more knowledge. That's not what that's talking about. That is an ability that a wise man has. A wise son has an ability that's called increased learning. And so we will talk about that, but we're getting down there. I think you've got an understanding now, at least, of the two sides of the coin of the subtlety, one dealing with my father's business, the other dealing with the adversary and the way he's going to attack and his ploys and craftiness. And so we'll stop right there, and we'll start then tying up whatever loose end I think we need to tie up, and then we'll start talking about to the young man knowledge and discretion next time. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together your word and especially seeing a little overview of the kind of scope nature of what we are to expect in our second level of sonship education. We just know that while talking about the sufferings of Christ, talking about death and dying, talking about the kind of attacks that our apostle endured are not very pleasing at all for us to think about or talk about at this point. We do recognize the fact that they are things that we are first to be willing to do, and second to be reveling and rejoicing in to do. And we also see that our apostle Paul teaches us that we even expect them to come upon us. And so we do know that these are real things, but we just pray that we will ever know the confidence that we can have in your word to produce and the kind of guardianship or in our inner man that we might be able to bear it, that we might endure all these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to your pleasure and to the chagrin of that adversary who would attempt to destroy our functional life. We just pray that as we continue to look at these things that we will, even though we may not comprehend fully what we're talking about in every way, we will at least appreciate the depth and the wise structure that you put into this curriculum that no man could ever think of or figure out, but that you have all the bases covered and you have everything we ever would need to be able to deal with all these aspects of your business and the business of the adversary. We thank you again to be sons who have afforded to us this grace, and pray that we will ever continue to grow in that grace and abound in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.